We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You might use the time if you wish and need to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit's ministry to us will enlighten us regarding the passage we're about to study. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is paragraph 3, Isaiah's report of the gospel, and it will run through to the end of the chapter. It'll have several sections to it. Section C, Isaiah 53, 2 through 12, First Advent of Messiah and the Cross, verses 2 through 4. The expanded translation of verse 2 reads this way: The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as the tender shoot of an infant. Now, that prophecy by Isaiah is found in Isaiah 7, 14. And like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. The passage on the genetic root of David, 2 Samuel 7:16, which is the Davidic covenant. In fact, a great portion of that chapter takes up that from the prophet Nathan. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. Now, this verse begins Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth and the first advent. That will be the subject of these two verses, three actually. He begins by describing the Lord's childhood and adolescence. Now, the verb in the phrase shall be caused to grow up is the hithiel causative active of Allah. The growth hormones of our Lord function in a physical body that was the most efficient ever delivered into this world. I think if you think through that, when you watch children advance in size, growth hormones are working. And as they work, they take on certain physical characteristics. Some have greater height than others, some shorter than others, some weigh more, some weigh less. But the growth hormones are at work related to the genetic code. Some people are naturally slender, some people are naturally tall and big, that kind of thing. But if you think through the genetic code of Jesus Christ, he is functioning from a pure inventory with regard to what the Holy Spirit created and therefore imputed to the ovum of Mary. And so he has an absolutely pure 23 chromosomes on the male side. Of course, he's got Mary's chromosomes on the female side. But nevertheless, he possesses a physique, a structure of his body that is more organized than anyone that has ever lived in the human race. And this growth process is going to take him to a very high level of bodily function. In other words, his brain is functioning on a higher level. He is going to grow in a certain fashion that will enable him to endure the cross once that day arrives. The type of abuse he took in the passion leading up to the cross and then the crucifixion itself would have killed a majority of people that would have gone through that. He therefore had a metabolism, a physical structure, genetic code that enabled him to endure all of that. It's phenomenal as you study, as we have, all of the brutality that he endured, including the cross, that he was able not only to live through that, but to concentrate through the imputation of our sins and their judgment. So when we see here that he grew up, Messiah was shall be caused to grow up before the Father, that's prophesying the virgin birth. Not only that, we are to understand that his physique, his physical body and all of its aspects, once he achieved maturity, was more organized than any physical body that has ever graced this earth. The reason for it, one of the reasons had to do with the fact that he had to endure the abuse that would come to him and survive it. And so it's interesting to note not only these concepts, but he was a tender genetic shoot of an infant. It says tender here, shoot here, but we ought to look at it as genetic. And like a genetic root of David in dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. So the verb in the phrase shall be caused to grow up is the Hifil causative active of Allah. The growth hormones of our Lord function in a physical body that was the most efficient ever delivered into this world. Now that system continued to energize Jesus' growth until he reached maturity. Isaiah's prophecies of Jesus' physical birth and physical growth are fulfilled in the New Testament in Luke 2:7 and Luke 2 verse 40. In Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So you'll note even in that verse there, he was growing, he was becoming strong physically, and increasing in wisdom. Both the mental and the physical involved in his growth process. This is at age 12. And that will continue to advance in a very sophisticated way all the way to his public ministry. And so that's an important thing to note. Now the physical body of Jesus is essential to the plan of salvation. The Messiah must be both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So let's note this particular diagram for a moment. This is a way to take a look at the hypostatic union of Christ. Now we've noted the love of Christ is the integrity of Christ. He is undiminished deity, second person of the Trinity. And therefore in his deity, the love of God or the righteousness of God is made up of four attributes. We've studied them fairly recently. You have righteousness and justice, a policy of grace, and his omniscience informs him of every jot and tittle, rough and smooth breathing, that will ever appear in the canon of Scripture. And so we see these concepts at the top in his deity that broadcasts the integrity of Christ. And then in his humanity, there is a process that occurs. First of all, the virgin birth. There is a prototype spiritual life. We call it the bubble or the prototype divine dynasphere. Temptations will occur challenging his free will. His free will is going to be challenged, but he will never submit to any of the temptations from his volition. Nevertheless, they are there, and they have to be there because true humanity faces these, therefore he must as well. He was involved in several miracles. We noted that as we took a few verses out of John chapter 12 this morning. Those miracles were designed to reveal who and what he was, namely Messiah. He was not in the world to perform miracles and heal people specifically and as an only effort that he had. It was not an only effort, it was an effort. Then an effort was to reveal to those who were around that he was the Messiah. That's the issue. People want to think that Jesus Christ only came to do good works and to help people and make them feel good. No, he was here to reveal himself as the Messiah, and the way that he did that is prophesied in the Old Testament. He was here to do things that would draw attention to him as Messiah, not as a guy that made people feel good or heal the sick. If that was why he was here, he should have healed all of the sick people. There should have been no sick person left once he exited this universe. That's not why he's here. He was here to reveal himself as Messiah, the ultimate cure. For any problem physically that anybody has is to get saved, get a resurrection body, and never be sick again. That's the main issue. The genetic code is going to make people sick, ill, diseased, feel bad. That is the way the gene pool crapshoot works. There is a ultimate, permanent cure for anyone who has any problem physically and even mentally. And that is salvation and the ultimate transfer into heaven's, therefore, third heaven. That's what we're looking for, that that permanent physical body that is absolutely perfect and will never die. And so we have death next on the agenda. He had two of them. The spiritual death, which therefore gave us the opportunity for eternal life, and therefore his physical death, which made it possible for him then to have a resurrection body, a resurrection body that will be just like ours. And we've studied that recently in the past. Once all of this is accomplished, there will be a resurrection, ascension, and session. He is absent from this world, and he is in the third heaven. We are his representatives as a result of that. Our job is to learn to think just like he thinks. How he thinks is revealed in Scripture. We therefore must study the Scripture in order to acquire that information. Once acquired, we have to resolve in our own souls to apply that information in our daily lives. Otherwise, we are not doing our duty. He knew the information. He executed it in his public ministry, throughout his life, actually. He therefore was taking in information, and he was executing it. Our job in his absence is to do the same thing. And therefore, there is a system set up. There's a local church. There's going to be a communicator, a pastor, teacher. You go there. If he's your right pastor, you can grow in grace. You accumulate systematically and incrementally information. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. You have to learn what those are. You have to learn what categories are in each of these. As you do that, you take bits of information and you build a tapestry. So all of these things come together. So therefore, you have a high inventory of ideas and you can think like Christ based on what biblical information you have and then apply. You're not going to be able to take in all that he knew, quite obviously. But as you grow in grace, you become more and more like Christ in the way you think and the way you act. And this, therefore, is an ongoing process that once you're saved, it is a duty and an obligation until the day you die. And as you grow, you have information available to you that you can utilize and draw from in order to make application to circumstances in life. And this shows that he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And during that process of his true humanity, he acquired information on his human side that he was able to utilize to maintain absolute perfection all the way through the cross. So the physical body of Jesus is essential to the plan of salvation. The Messiah must be both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That makes him the mediator, you see. He can't be just deity. That cannot be in any way associated with us. Can't be just humanity. That has no association with God. He has to be someone equal with both parties in the dispute. The dispute is that we're lost. God seeks to save us. The one that does so has to represent both parties, God the Father and the individual human. That human, therefore, is fallen and needs to be saved. That is able to be accomplished through his work on the cross. So before the Father indicates that the plan of salvation was designed by the Father, which Jesus agreed to implement. Let's go back up to the verse. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father. The plan of salvation was designed by the Father, which Jesus agreed to implement. That was done in eternity past. Always remember the doctrine of the divine decree. People do not understand a lot about the Bible because they don't understand the divine decree. We have studied that in pretty good detail. If you get the divine decree, if you get the angelic conflict, if you get some of the basic doctrines of the faith, that's a good foundation to grow on. I do not think anyone can fully understand what is going on this earth regarding the exigencies that we confront. Unless they understand the angelic conflict. You do not get what's happening without that doctrine. But the uses of the word devil, Satan, the evil one, those words that are used throughout Scripture are used hundreds of times. He exists. It is not something that is just a teaching aid to speak of things that happen on the dark side. There is a dark side. There is an army described in Ephesians chapter 6. It is an army that is designed to take us down, and therefore we have to realize we're dealing with real individuals. These individuals are in the angelic realm. We cannot see them. We explained why back in Genesis 6 in one of our studies involving the Nephilim. But they're there, and they are doing their bidding to ruin our lives. And they will tempt us with things we really want to do in order to deviate from the standard. So there are these individuals. They're at war with us. We are in the Lord's army, and we have to learn how to be a good combatant against the dark side. That means grow in grace, get armor in our soul. Get ready to move up the phalanx. We want to be a promikos. A promikos is front rank, but you have to work your way up there, and that's through knowledge. So all of these things are going on. If a person doesn't understand the invisible war, they're not going to get a lot of what's going on in Scripture. And they will get to the point that they think being a good guy is what God wants us to do. That's not true. What He wants us to do is learn His Word. Let the Word change the way you think. Nothing's going to change who you are until the Bible does it. It's in your soul, and you execute it. Until then, you are the same old guy you were when you were an unbeliever. So before the Father indicates that the plan of salvation was designed by the Father, which Jesus agreed to implement. Now, the Lord appeared to the people of Judea as a normal child with no appearance that would cause them to be attracted to Him physically. As a result, they did not pay any attention to Him. So let's go back to the last half of the verse. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to Him. Nor was His image such that we should continue to be desirous of Him. As a result, they did not pay any attention to Him. That's the Niphel passive perfect of Ra'ah. The verb to see. Their ignorance of or disinterest in Daniel's prophecy about the birth of Messiah resulted in them receiving the action of their apathetic attitude. So Daniel's prophecy about the birth of Messiah occurs in Daniel chapter 9. There's a time clock there. You get the gist that he is going to be born as an individual, therefore a human, true humanity. The time clock takes you to actually Palm Sunday. But for there to be an adult that arrives on Palm Sunday, there has to be a human birth involved. So Daniel's time clock gives anyone in Israel in the first century a good idea of the nearness of the arrival of Messiah. We, of course, studied that when we were doing the life of Christ. We've studied it in the context of the Jews being ignorant that the Messiah has arrived at Bethlehem, when Micah 5:2 told them it would be at Bethlehem. Daniel chapter 9 told them approximately the year, within a course of about 30 years, they knew the window of when he would arrive. That's Daniel chapter 9. We knew it would be of a virgin. That's Isaiah 7 verse 14. All this information, these geniuses that are supposed to know everything about the Old Testament, the Tanakh, they didn't get it. And therefore, a bunch of Gentiles out of Parthia show up wanting to know where the Messiah is, and they don't know. And so they ask the guys over at the Sanhedrin, what about the Messiah? Where is he supposed to arrive? And they say, well, Micah says that it will be down at Bethlehem. Why were they not down there? They didn't have post guards down there for maybe around somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 BC to make sure that everything went okay. Instead of ensuring that everything went okay, Herod sends troops down there to kill him. Oh, see, Lucifer was at this right from the get-go. He knew the Scriptures. The Jews didn't. They didn't pay attention to him. So, Jesus exhibited no physical attribute that brought any ongoing attraction to him. So let's note Isaiah 53:3. He received contemptible insults and was rejected of men. A man of mental pain and suffering, and acquainted with afflictions of man's personal sins and their antagonisms. We were caused to hide our faces from his brutalized condition. He received our condemnation, and we did not add up the facts about who he was. Now, the trend of ignoring Jesus changed dramatically when he reached adulthood and began his earthly ministry. He was just a child in the beginning. He was from Galilee, and that wasn't considered to be a very fancy place to live. Lived up north in Galilee. His daddy was a carpenter. By the way, you use your arms as a carpenter. You use your arms a lot. You do more than saw wood. You're involved in building a great number of things. In fact, a carpenter those days was a contractor. And so you got a lot of arm work to do. Jesus Christ is noted in Scripture as being a carpenter. So his dad put him in as an apprentice, and he began to do carpenter work. Why is he doing this? His daddy needed the help. Why did the divine decree have his daddy as a carpenter? He needed to build himself up. He needed to get extremely strong, and carpenter work would do it. And so as he goes through the process of helping his father, he's preparing himself for the passion and the cross. All of those things are going to require a great amount of arm strength. In other words, powerful body, able to endure pressure, able to endure punishment, able to endure injury, able to maintain a clear mind, even though affected in many negative ways physically, so that when he's on the cross, he can be sharp mentally, concentrate on his duty, maintain that concentration due to the punishment he would receive, and then ultimately dismiss his own spirit rather than anybody killing him. That's why he was a carpenter. So the trend of ignoring Jesus changed dramatically when he reached adulthood and began his earthly ministry. Now, the word contemptible insults is the nephel passive indicative of the verb baza, to hold in contempt, to hold in disrespect. Nobody respected him. The passive voice indicates that the Lord received the contempt of the Jews during the incarnation, and did they ever, especially the leadership. There were those who responded to the gospel, but not very many. The leadership at the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees primarily, there were the scribes who were the lawyers. If you need a technical question answered, the scribes would do that. They were the attorneys, the lawyers, the experts in the oral law. And so the Pharisees, who really loved the oral law, would go to them for verification. And often they would take the several scribes along with them when they wanted to interrogate Jesus. And so they're standing there, the poobahs of the Pharisees, and the lawyers are there to make sure Jesus answered the questions correctly. He always went back to the Mosaic law or the Old Testament in general to respond to these fellows' inquiries. They never found any false answer from him. He knew the Tanakh by heart. There was no way he could mess up. And so they were very frustrated by this. And he was revealing himself to be the Messiah, but they didn't want to hear it. Yet they got many challenges, and they never were able to frustrate him or elicit from him an incorrect answer. So, bizarre to hold in contempt and disrespect. The passive voice indicates that the Lord received contempt of the Jews during the incarnation. The perfect tense indicates completed action. The Holy Spirit knew from his omnipotence that, well, omniscience should have been the word there, knew from his omniscience that the Messiah would be despised. Now, the Holy Spirit did have omnipotence, but it's not applicable here. Next, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be rejected of men. The word rejected is the adjective hathek, means rejected and refused by the people. The Messiah was there, with them, conversing with them, performing miracles in their presence, yet they despised him. Isaiah is making the claim that when Messiah arrives, not only will he be at first ignored, later he will be openly rejected. That's a sad state of affairs. Here are five reasons Jesus is despised and rejected. These are things that he has presented to them. They have understood, and therefore, because of what he is presenting these ideas to them, they reject it. They say, you cannot be saying these things because you are not the Messiah. Number one, he led a perfect and sinless life. They never could catch him in anything. And we know from Scripture that there was nothing to catch. Number two, he healed the sick and helped those in need. How did he do that? Well, something like 500 people at one time, or was it 5,000? I forget. Anyhow, he had a loaf of bread and a couple of fish, and he fed them all. Healed the sick. Not all the sick, just some sick. Why did he do that? Nobody else around could do that. That guy that was blind, we studied in John chapter 9, stone blind. He was born that way. So what he did is he rubbed something in his eye, dirt of some kind, and suddenly this man who had been blind from birth could see clearly, 20/20 vision. And so the Pharisees don't like it because he did this on a Sabbath. He can't be doing this. Therefore, he can't be Messiah. And what did the blind man say? Never in history. Now, this is in Scripture, so apparently this had never occurred, ever. May not have occurred since. He says, never in history has a man been born blind, been unable to see. Therefore, he must be of God. They didn't like to hear that. But he healed the sick, but he didn't do that for all the blind, just this guy and maybe a couple of three others. Why? I'm Messiah. I can do this. Number three, he fed those who were hungry, both physically and spiritually, those who were positive to receiving this. Number four, he granted eternal salvation to anyone that believed in him. He promoted the fact that faith in me produces eternal life. There were no works to be done. They simply believe in faith. And faith, therefore, saves. Number five, he made the issue of grace clear, which aroused the antagonism of the legalists. Grace is the issue. They wanted people to work, and therefore they were upset over the fact that he did something that required of the target nothing. Although Jesus had clear understanding of the trials of men, he still observed their sorrows and knew their grief. He was maligned and abused, yet he never allowed these things to solicit sin. So that's a good message for us. Never allow these things to solicit sin. If you live very long, and one of the places you will find this is in school, starting especially around the 7th or 8th grade. I think they sectioned off 7th and 8th grade and called it junior high school or some similar thing, because they knew that that age group was going to try to kill each other. And just box them off somewhere. Just get them out of the normal run of mill here. Let's get them in some single location so the bloodshed can be held to a minimum. For some reason, 7th and 8th graders hate each other and want each other to die. Why, you say? There are no real reasons. You parted your hair wrong that day. You wore the wrong shirt. You had the wrong facial expression. You're not from my side of town. You don't have the right zip code. You don't have the right area code. I'm going to kill you. So it all starts at that age. So if you allow people to have these kinds of threats when the 7th and 8th grade, you're going to have a long 2 years. When, if you understand, they are heathen. If they're believers, they have no doctrine. They have to hate you in order to boost themselves in their own view. Therefore, they're only like 12 or 13. Their mind is not right. The wiring's not really all there yet. And therefore, they have to elevate themselves because they realize that they don't really know anything. And you may be threatening that idea. And on it goes. So what happens after junior high school? Those that survive will go to what they call high school. And there it really gets rough. Because rather than bodily harm, you go to mental abuse. And then when you get out of that, your mind is so warped, you go to university, and over there, they don't care what you do. Don't care where you do it, what time it is, who it's with. That's the education system in the United States of America, unless you're in a private school. It can get better there. You got a situation here where Jesus Christ had enough spiritual self-esteem that he knew the primary mission he possessed was to move through the devil's world absolutely perfectly, get to the cross, fulfill the mission, get our salvation fixed, rather than allowing the peripheral, let's call it crap, that went on around him. Why allow that to distract me from my appointed mission? So he never sinned and never allowed anybody out there, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, none of these people ever bothered him. He didn't allow Sejanus up in Rome. He never allowed Tiberius over at Capri. None of that worried him. He never mentioned the politicians. The only time he ever did is when they handed him a coin, or he asked for a coin, and said, "Who is this guy?" And they said, "It's Tiberius." He said, "Well, render to Tibi what belongs to him, and what to God belongs to him." That's the only political message he went. In other words, pay your taxes. And then you try to stay out of paying your taxes. That Lord said, pay the IRS. Well, do you like the IRS? Do you think they should be as tyrannical as they are? Do you think they should be personally opposed to you as someone who is not a progressive? Are you familiar with Tiberius? Look, these are bad guys, but they're nothing compared to Roman emperors, especially those during the time of the Lord's life. Later on, the Antonines were really good, but not during his life. He never said a word about these guys. So you got to learn to orient and adjust to the system. Why are you here? What is your duty? What's your obligation? Are you going to let someone else distract you from that mission? He never let that happen. So again, although Jesus had clear understanding of the trials of men, he still observed their sorrows and knew their grief. He was maligned and abused, yet he never allowed these things to solicit sin in him, because they are not worth it. His job was to get to the cross, get there perfectly, and not allow Luciferian acolytes to distract him. Isaiah now moves toward the end of the Lord's ministry and prophesies the passion of the Christ. He describes the abuse inflicted upon the Lord and the public reaction to it. Isaiah describes the abuse inflicted upon the Lord and the public reaction to it. The phrase, "we hid our faces," these are the Jews. "We hid our faces" is the hithiel causative of the verb "master," to hide, to turn away, desiring not to look at someone because of his pathetic condition. So what's being described here is, as he goes through the passion, there emerges a brutalized physical condition. His face was mush. His back was mush. His scalp had spikes in it from the crown of thorns. So there's a lot of blood. scalp bleeds profusely. All of this looked horrible. People would turn their face away from this. The Hithfield indicates that people are caused to turn away from Jesus because of his brutalized condition. And we've noted the New Testament Gospels record of the horrible physical beatings inflicted upon the Lord's body, including his face. Started at the Sanhedrin. All 70 of these guys walk by him and punch him in the face or slap him or spit on him or all three. So that started the brutality. Jesus' appearance was so stark that it caused people to turn their faces away. The public attitude toward the Lord is summed up in the sentence, "He was despised." This is the niphal passive of bazaar, to hold in contempt, to despise, to condemn. Without cause, the Lord received condemnation and disrespect from the ones he was sent to save. Every one of these guys against him, he's going to die for their sins. And he knows that. The last verb is an interesting application. The word is esteem. It is the kal perfect of kashav, to reckon, to calculate, or to account. Note that anti-Christians today, just like the anti-Christs in the first century, the anti-Christians today hold in contempt the one that took the permanent elimination of their sins on him. Those that today are so irritated, antagonistic, aggressive against Jesus Christ, against the Bible, against churches, against salvation, against anything that is theological related to Christianity, they are opposed to it. Again at Shreveport, I noted the Pfefferian inversion, how this one man, 26 years ago in that period, was able to convince the Supreme Court. He was not the lone man, but he was the leader. Convinced the Supreme Court of this country that the religion clause, singular, in the First Amendment is really two clauses in competition with each other, rather than the establishment clause ensuring the fact that free exercise could move forward unaffected by the federal government. He changed that. There are two clauses. There's the Establishment Clause, and therefore the Establishment Clause can in no way be associated with the Free Exercise Clause. That changed everything. And there's been a downward decline of the relationship between church and state since then. The reason you have no establishment is so that free exercise is unhindered. And therefore, anybody can have any religious idea or belief without any challenge whatsoever from the government, because establishment is not their concern. That has changed. And so you have people today who are completely opposed to the church, period. Sure, you can have your church. Stay in your building and on your lot. Nowhere else. So we have the word esteem. Cal perfect kashav, to reckon, to calculate, and to account. Now it's a quarter till. Wednesday is when we can finish this, a perfect place to stop, because this takes a little time. We did not add up the facts about who he was, is how all of this is going to be translated, but we do need a little work on that. It'll take us probably up to 12 o'clock, and you don't want that. You'll be very upset, and we can't have that. See you Wednesday night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire us to retain it and be prepared to apply it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.